Shall we turn again to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and this time at verse number 26. Luke 1, and verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou who art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered in her mind what manner of greeting this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon her, upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Chapter 2 now, and we'll read at verse number 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Down now to verse 34. And Simeon blessed them, Mary and Joseph have come into the temple, and Simeon blessed them, and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his rich blessing to this reading from his precious word this morning. We have just recently, my wife and I, returned from a visit to the south of Ireland. The south of Ireland is 99.9% Roman Catholic. And one thing that would impress you as you go through the province in the south of Ireland there is that in every little small village, no matter how small it is, as you enter the village, there will be a shrine. And the Virgin Mary will be there, surrounded with garlands and so on, that people will put down and so on. And Mary seems to be everywhere, no matter where you go. Mary, 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 Mary. Similarly, when we went down to Argentina, we were in the city of Paraná, which is the training center for all the RC priests in South America. And everywhere you went, there were statues and shrines to the Virgin Mary. So quite clearly, the Roman Catholic Church has made far too much of Mary. There's possibly, on the other side, in an attempt to counteract that, perhaps we've swung to the opposite extreme, and we perhaps don't give enough credit to Mary and much consideration to her. So today we want to look at this very outstanding woman. If John the Baptist was the greatest born of woman, it is among men, I should say, the greatest born among men, surely Mary was, we would call, the greatest born among women. Here was the person, the woman, the young woman, who was chosen to clothe Godhead glory in a veil of flesh. And what greater honor and dignity could there be for any young woman than to have this high and lofty honor? And so, while it is true that she has been made so much of in the Roman Catholic system, perhaps we have been default in not giving her enough attention and realizing just how important she was in the whole scheme of divine salvation and so on. Not that there's anything redemptive about her, but that she introduced the Lord Jesus into the world. The first thing that we should notice is that Mary was also the subject of a prophecy in the Old Testament. In fact, the first prophetic statement made in the whole of divine revelation was in connection with Mary, believe it or not. Away back thousands of years before she ever came into the world, this young woman, possibly a teenager at this time, was the subject of divine prophecy. You remember that when the serpent had deceived Eve and Adam had subsequently followed, how that the Lord God appeared and how that he talked about the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Right at the very outset of the human history, immediately after the tragedy of the fall, God is now telling about the scheme of recovery and redemption, and he speaks about the seed of the woman. Interesting to notice, he doesn't say the seed of the man, because that would have been the normal way to speak, because on the human side of things, that is the way things operate. It's the seed of the man. But here, he speaks about the seed of the woman. And right on the very threshold of human history after the fall, Mary is spoken of as being the one who would bring in Christ. He is the seed of the woman. When we come into Isaiah's prophecy, he again talks about Christ and his coming, and he talks again about a virgin shall conceive and be with child. Scholars and commentators who are skilled, more skilled than I, in the grammar and so on of these passages, tell us that the definite article should be used there. In other words, it's not just a virgin. Some of the skeptics today have been trying to say it only meant just a young woman, of course. It didn't mean anything significant. But in actual fact, scholars say that an examination of the original text shows that it actually says that it was the virgin that would conceive. Only one of this kind. There wouldn't be anybody else that the virgin would conceive and be with child. So she was subject to prophecy in these particular ways. And also, we discovered in the passages that we read together this morning that angelic activity was involved in the revelation to her of the way in which the Lord Jesus would be born. And the angel describes her as highly favored and blessed among, not above, incidentally, but blessed among women. And indeed, she was indeed highly favored. Down through the centuries, young women in Israel had coveted the possibility that they could be the mother of the Messiah. And they were all anticipating that with tremendous anticipation. And here now the angel appears, and as I say, we mustn't think of Mary as being somebody who is advanced in years, in all probability in her late teens or something like that. And yet God appears to this young woman on the threshold of her life, as it were, and tells her that she is going to be the instrument for one of the greatest transactions that would ever take place in the universe, when God would become man, and she was going to be the instrument through which that would be made possible. And God was going to use her towards that end. In that sense, she was part of the eternal purposes and counsels of God. She really was. And I think we ourselves have to keep in mind that we ourselves are, in a sense, all part of the eternal counsels and plan of God. We must never forsake the idea that God has a plan for our lives. And maybe you're here today, a younger person. I say there are some young people here today, and you might say, well, you know, I'm a bit young for to be talking about the eternal counsels of God in my life. But that isn't the case. Here's a young woman in her teens, and God is already talking to her about great things and her being a great instrument for God in the whole scheme of redemption. And so, young people, don't become discouraged and think, well, you have to wait until you're a wee bit further on in your life before you can think about divine counsels and the purposes of God and the plan of God for your life. I've often said to many of our young people, you know, the big decisions that you make in your life aren't made when you're 60. The big decisions that you make in your life aren't even made when you're in your 40s. The biggest decisions that ever made in your life are made when you're in your teens and in your 20s. It's usually in that time that you decide which courses you're going to take. If you're going to take courses at university, which will determine your whole career, you decide what kind of career you're going to follow. And usually during that time, you possibly will most likely decide who you're going to live with the rest of your life and who you're going to marry and so on. These are big decisions, I tell you. And if these kinds of decisions are made on the human level, how much more important is it that major decisions should be made in relation to spiritual things in your life when you're young? Make decisions when you're young. Set your course when you're not young. Set your sail in the right direction. Set your course for God when you're young, because I tell you, if you wait till later on, it just won't happen. And all the big decisions that we make in life, as I say, all are usually taking place when we are comparatively young in our human existence. The next thing I want to talk about is the young woman here that God used to be this tremendous instrument in his divine scheme. The first thing I notice about her is that it is quite clearly said that she was a virgin. Now, the reason that this is stressed is perhaps unique in the sense that Nazareth, where she came from, was a city that was known as a place of ill repute and low morals and so on. In fact, you remember when Nathanael spoke about Nazareth, he said scathingly and sarcastically, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? My, don't tell me there's anything good can come out of that place." Well, here's something good that did. And here's a young woman, and amidst all the corruption, and amidst all the things that were going on in that city, concerning her, it is said that she was a virgin. You know, we are living in terrible days, and one doesn't need to go too deep into things to know that young people today are engaging in all sorts of activities that are completely and absolutely immoral. Not all young people, thankfully, but many of them. And they are being encouraged and sort of accommodated to make that possible in our wicked, sinful world that we are living in. And I often feel sorry for our young people in college and university in particular, because they are facing things that we in our day never had to face. Things that we didn't even know about, you know, in our day. And nowadays it's all out in the open and everybody's talking about it in public and so on in a disgusting way. And these young people are facing things today that are absolutely unbelievable. And it's important, young people, that amidst all of this, that like Mary in Nazareth, with all that's going on, the scripture says, keep thyself pure. We hear again Peter write to the strangers scattered abroad, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if we are ever hoped to be of service to God, whether male or female, I should say, one of the prerequisites is that there should be purity and holiness in our life, or else we would be disqualified from that. And of course, the idea of her being a virgin too, it also involves the whole idea of jealousy for affection. And God is jealous of our affections. He doesn't want us to squander our affections upon the things of the world and the ways of the world and the idols of the world. He wants us to be exclusively for Him and to hold ourselves in reserve as Mary did. Mary held herself and her purity in absolute reserve for the Lord and His purposes in her life. And I dare say that's something that all of us should be doing, and particularly in the early stages of youth and at the beginning of our public service. The next thing that I noticed about Mary was this, that she was submissive and humble in spirit. She believed and accepted where she couldn't understand. I mean, if I had been Mary in 2003, I would have said, listen, I need to understand something here. Would you explain the biology of this to me? How does this work? I mean, and of course, there was no scientific precedent. No one, this had never happened before. So that they couldn't point to any examples of it and say, well, you remember so-and-so, that's how it happened there. There was nothing like that at all. And along comes the angel, and he promises this tremendous experience about the Holy Spirit coming upon her and her being with child by the Holy Spirit. And she never questions that. She says, whatever you want to, so be it unto me according to thy will. She didn't understand all the details. She couldn't understand all the details. It was impossible for a human being to be able to be instructed in what was going to happen. There was nothing could be said other than the fact that she was going to have a child by the Holy Spirit. And without any hesitation, she accepted that and said, so be it unto me according to thy will. And of course we see the same in Abraham when God said, listen, you're going to have a child. It says that Abraham's faith didn't waver. He accepted that. And you remember Sarah, she laughed and said, how could such a thing be? But Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham's faith never wavered in the face of the impossible. And so it is here. Mary is being faced with a humanly and scientifically impossible situation. And the scientists of the day could have brought about 1,000 reasons why this couldn't happen. But she believed God. And it did happen. Our God is the God of the impossible. And we must realize that not only in connection with Mary, but in connection with our lives. Our God is the God of the impossible. Not only so, but in accepting this challenge, in accepting this service, and saying, so be it unto me according to thy will, Mary was really saying, I'm prepared for all the misunderstandings, I'm prepared for all the shame, I'm prepared for all the reproach that will come upon me because I'm found with child. Can you imagine the sort of sniggers that would be, the sniggers behind people's hand about Mary? Did you hear about Mary? And so on. In a place like Nazareth, where perhaps pregnancy outside of marriage was perhaps common, for Mary to come along and say, well, mine's different. I've got a child by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine the mockery and the shame and the reproach that would come upon her because of that? But you know, Mary was ready for that. And saying, so be it unto me according to thy will, she was saying, Lord, I don't know what it's going to involve, but whatever it involves, I'm ready for it. And I'm prepared to take whatever comes, whatever your will is for my life, I am prepared to accept it and to accept the consequences. That is not going to be a factor in whether I'm going to do it or not. I'm prepared to accept that. And so it is with ourselves in serving Christ and speaking for him. We not only get saved from hell, but we expose ourselves to the ridicule of the world. We expose ourselves to the shame and the reproach of Christ. And we have to accept that and to bear it for his sake. The next thing I want to talk about is the conception of this young woman. The Lord Jesus was begotten, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God. This is a biological event. Unparalleled in human history, there had never, ever, ever been an event like this in history, either before or since. And incidentally, when we talk about the conception of the child by the Holy Spirit, we are not talking about what the Catholics speak about as the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church says this, that Mary, when she was born, was sinless. She had to be in order to produce the sinless Son of God. So Mary was sinless, and so her conception was immaculate. She had no sin, and she produced a sinless child. That is false doctrine. That is false doctrine. I was over there in Ireland just last month, and during the course of the meetings we were holding in a hotel, because we couldn't hire a room, because the priest puts he stops that if he gets to hear about it. But anyway, we hired a room in a hotel and we had meetings, and one night a Roman Catholic scholar appeared, and he was very, very incisive. I thought he was in the meeting, actually, and he came to me at the end of the meeting, and he had sat on the edge of his seat with a notebook, looking at me very intently, writing all the time I was speaking. And at the end of the meeting, he came up to me and he said, I really enjoyed that. He said, I have some questions for you. He said, would you agree that Mary was sanctified by the Holy Spirit? So I didn't know where he was coming from. I said, well, it depends where this question is leading to. I said, if it's leading to the idea of the Immaculate Conception, no. He says, oh no, now listen. He says, I have long since eliminated the possibility of the Immaculate Conception. He says, Mary was a person who was under Adam's rule and authority of his line and could not therefore be sinless. He says, no, I'm not talking about that. So I said to him, well, on the basis that you're not speaking about the Immaculate Conception, and on the basis that when you say sanctified, you mean simply set apart. Yeah, I would say that Mary was set apart by the Holy Spirit, which is good. I agree with that. And he had a lot of other questions. I didn't know at the time, but when he left, this lady who's in the meeting that Colin has started, a nun for 50 years, believe it or not. A lady who was a nun, a teaching nun, for 50 years in this meeting. She came over and she said to me, what was he saying tonight? I said, oh, you know him? Yes, she says, he's a Roman Catholic scholar. Oh. And evidently, this man is almost on the verge of being saved. And he's working himself through things, and he's got in contact with Peggy O'Neill, this nun, and she is coaching him and helping him to see his way through the fallacies of the Roman Catholic Church. And he arrived in this meeting. And I tell you, this man would be a tremendous person. He was quoting scripture by the ream. Now, there are not many unsaved people you get doing that, is there? So I said to Colin, keep your eye on that fellow. He said, well, Peggy's already got her eye on him. And she's getting him, she understands his mind. She understands what's going on inside his head. And so anyway, good to see that kind of thing happening. Here's Mary, it's not the Immaculate Conception. She wasn't sinless or perfect. And another thing that we should clear up is that the birth of the Lord Jesus wasn't supernatural, it was his conception. He was born just like any other baby. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. That's normal. But the difference in the connection with the person of Christ wasn't the actual birth itself, but the way in which he was conceived. That was the difference. And so we discover it was not a supernatural birth, but a supernatural conception. I've heard people saying, well, what does it matter? Does it really matter about the virgin birth at all? I mean, why make a fuss about that? Listen,
If the Lord Jesus wasn't virgin born, his death on the cross meant nothing. The virgin birth is absolutely critical to the qualification of the Lord Jesus to be the Savior of the world. If the Lord Jesus was simply another one of Adam's stock who had come through Mary, when he went to the cross, his death would just been like the thieves hanging beside him. And what made the difference was that he was virgin born by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And while it is true to say, I've heard people say he became one of us, well, that is true in a sense, organically, he had feet and hands and so on. But remember this, that Paul says to the Corinthians, the first man was of the earth, earthy, but the second man was the Lord out of heaven. His humanity came from a different origin. And we have to keep that in mind. He wasn't just one of us. His humanity was out of heaven. He was the Lord out of heaven, begotten by the Holy Spirit. So while, as I say, organically, he was a man, he took upon him the likeness of men. You notice that, the word likeness? He looked a man, he was a man. But never forget that his humanity was from a different origin than ours. He was the Lord out of heaven, begotten by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, moving on, her commission, the commission of Mary, it was a humble task. She wasn't asked to become a public figure. She was just asked to spend time raising a child for God. She was asked to take a baby, raise him up in a humble home in Nazareth, where in all probability Joseph was a carpenter as well, a humble carpenter's home. He could have been born into a doctor's home or a lawyer or something like that, preservers, you know. But anyway, he could have been born into a really high-class home. But the Lord was born into the home of a carpenter. And this humble young woman, she raised a child for God. That was all she was asked to do. Nothing else. She wasn't asked to have a walk through the country and give presentations on the virgin birth or all that sort of thing. She just went about her job as a mother, doing things, raising a child for God. I would like to give encouragement, especially to younger mothers today. You know, we are living in a day when motherhood is despised, and people staying at home to look after the children. It's almost become a despised thing today, strangely enough, even in assemblies. And yet, there can be no higher calling for any young woman than to raise her children for God. There isn't any higher office. Listen, you might not be able to go to Florida twice a year on holiday if there's only one working, but listen, there are spiritual dividends and investments that get interest by looking after your children yourself. And also, looking after your children, you know, the Roman Catholic doctrine is right in this, that take a child until he's the age of 5 and you can do what you like with him. Because impressions are made on a child in earlier years that last for the rest of their life and have an impact on them the rest of their life. And if these precious years are spent in the hands of someone else who is not
spiritual, who may be unsaved, and doing a nice job, of course, doing a nice job, and looking after the child, making sure they get a little ball to play with, and drawings, and all nice stuff. But listen, a spiritual mother will ensure that her child is trained in the things of God. That in the earliest years, when they're this high, they are taught Jesus loves me and all that sort of stuff. And they are told stories out the picture book from the, about the Bible. And their little minds get filled and saturated with things of God. That is more important than we could ever realize. Important. And we need to see that, the importance of that. And we followed that in our life. There were times in our experience, I can tell you, when I was in the early part of my career, I was making the handsome sum of $25 a week, and I had two children. Now, you don't have a lot of money to throw around, I can tell you. But I tell you, we stuck with it, and I'm very glad to say that all my sons have followed in my train, and that their wives stay at home and look after the children. And I think there's no higher calling. This young woman, all she was asked to do was to look after her child and to raise him for God. So be encouraged. There may be penalties, there may be sacrifices to be made, but the real benefit will come when the time of service arrives, and that young man, that young woman, whom you brought up in your home, suddenly flourishes to become a servant for God. There are times also when, during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, that Mary had concerns, well, even a little bit before it. You remember the first time that she intervened was, you remember, they had been up at the temple, and the Lord Jesus was 12 at the time. And they went 3 days' journey, and they thought he was there, and then they found he wasn't there. And they went away back, and they found him in the temple, asking questions from all the doctors of law. And they rebuked him, and she said, "Don't you know that your father and I have sought thee sorrowing?" And you notice how the Lord Jesus, even at age 12, he wasn't being snooty, but he corrected Mary very carefully. She said, "Thy father." The Lord Jesus says, "No, my father. I must be about my father's business." You see, he was correcting the fact that Mary was talking about Joseph as his father. But the Lord Jesus says, "Well, listen, I've got a father, and it's him I deal with. I must be about my father's business." But lest we should think that children have a right to usurp the authority and to become rebellious, it says he went back and he was subject to his parents. And Joseph and Mary were his parents. And he was subject to them. Not only so, we come a little bit further on, and we find the Lord Jesus at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, the Lord Jesus wasn't a killjoy, you know. He was a person who enjoyed being with people and enjoying these celebrations and so on. And you remember the wine ran out, which seemingly in that day was a tragedy. And they came to the Lord, Mary came to the Lord and said, "They have no wine." And she was evidently expecting the Lord to do something miraculous. And he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And what the Lord Jesus was saying to Mary was this: Mother, listen, when it comes to the things of God and the things that I do for God, I am working to a different clock than you. I'm working to a different schedule. My schedule is not determined by what you even might think, but what my Father thinks. My Father has made my schedule, and my time has not yet come. And in fact, it's a great study to go through John's Gospel and study that little phrase, mine hour is not yet come. Amazing. Time and time again. And then in John 17, Father, the hour is come. And so, we discover that Mary wanted the Lord Jesus to make the wine and so on, and she was rebuked. There's only one time scale that he operated to. That was the time of heaven. Finally, we come to the scenes of the cross in John chapter 19. You know, I don't know how we can possibly conceive how poor Mary felt. I mean, right from the very start, she had known that the Lord Jesus was going to be the Savior of the world. Simeon said to her, listen, Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul. And you know, when everybody else had run away, his mother was still there. Aren't mothers great? Mothers are great, you know. I've lost mine now, so has Beth, and many of you already have long since lost them. But you still look back and you love them, don't you? You say, my mothers are great. And when everybody else had gone, the bold Peter and everybody, they'd all said, we'll never ever forsake you. She was there, standing by the cross. I don't know, I tell you, it's bad enough to watch one of your family in a hospital bed suffering deeply. Sometimes we've been there. Remember my son took a sort of form of meningitis. And we were in the hospital there, and it was a terrible, terrible experience to see him thrashing around there and the doctors shaking their heads and not wondering what to do. But to stand by and see people deliberately driving nails through your son's hands and feet, and to watch them raise him up and mock him and spit on him and jeer him, and to see him suffer on the cross, it must have been an awful experience for a mother. A mother. And you remember how the Lord Jesus closed the book eventually for her. And John was there too, incidentally. Affection always goes much further than intelligence, you know. When everybody else had gone, John was still there, who lay upon his breast. And the Lord Jesus said to John, to paraphrase it, would you mind looking after my mother? Take her home with you. Take her away from here. Take her home and look after her. And the Lord gently, even in the cross, had time to think about his mother. Can you imagine it? In all the sufferings he was going through, he had time to think about his mother. And of course, her sword was piercing her heart, and he commended her to John for her future care and protection, because he was now passing through this world and passing out of this world, and she was now commended to John. The next appearance we have of Mary is in the Acts of the Apostles, when in the first chapter she was there in the upper room there with the 120 as they were all met together in prayer and supplication. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. She wasn't there in any official capacity. She was just one of the people that happened to be there. And she passes on into history that particular woman at this particular time. But what a great woman, eh? I mean, while it is true, as I say, that the Roman Catholics have made too much of her, let's give her the place she deserves. She is blessed among women. May God bless his word for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we bow in thy presence now and we thank thee for this wonderful character we've been considering. The woman who was the mother of Jesus. We know that she wasn't the mother of God, but that she was the mother of the Son of God. A Son of God, he had a father, but he had no mother. A Son of Man, he had a mother, but no father. And we thank thee for his earthly mother, and for all that she did to introduce him into this world, the Saviour of the world. Now, our Father, we just commend ourselves to thee. Thank thee for our being together, and as we now partake of the good food that has been provided, we ask thy blessing upon it. And may we partake of it to thy glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.